There are other questions that we can ask. There are other questions that we can ask. And so remember, Lee Strobel is asking questions like he's a skeptic. He's asking questions about, okay, the Gospels claim to be based on eyewitness testimony. So how can we prove that? How can we test that? And it may seem odd for us to take a step back and think about testing God's word. That might come across as uncomfortable or even sacrilegious, but that's not the point that Lee Strobel is trying to make here. He is actually trying to show that there's a good historical basis for what the Gospels present about Jesus, about his teaching, about his death, about his burial, and most importantly, about his resurrection. And we've seen a number of times, not just here, but also in the video trailer that we watched a few weeks ago, and even Paul, that if the resurrection didn't happen, then our faith is in vain. And so the early Christians argued vehemently. They believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was sort of the central feature, and that if it didn't happen in history, then we're still lost. That if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then none of us are raised from the dead, and that there is no hope for resurrection. So that's why we went through, I mentioned these eight different tests of things that you can do to ask if somebody's claiming to be an eyewitness. We need to be able to ask certain questions about their intention. Are they actually intending to be, a reliable witness? Were they even in a position to be able to see the things that they claim to see? Are they generally of good character? Some people know that they're kind of trustworthy. Does their testimony, is it consistent with other things? And so we had worked through the intention test. Remember Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? He opens up with, many have undertaken to put together an account of these things. And so I thought that it was good for me too. To write you an orderly account so that you, Theophilus, would know the truth of the things that have happened among us. And John chapter 20, verse 31 says that all these things are written so that you would believe, meaning all these things are written so that you would know that they are true and believe in them. So we came down to the ability tests, and we got down to this part here. That eyewitness testimony, remember I had this discussion with Chris, and we didn't plan this ahead of time, but I had this discussion with Chris, and I asked him, okay, Chris, say that you are interviewing witnesses, and their eyewitness testimony is word for word the same across all of the eyewitnesses. Wouldn't that make you kind of suspicious? Doesn't it sound like maybe that there has been some behind-the-scenes corroboration? But if they maybe vary in some of the details, but the major points are consistent, that does seem to indicate that there might be something useful, that there might be some truth behind what's going on here. And so the point that I wanted us to get to was, if somebody asks you, well, how can you believe the Gospels are true when they've got all these discrepancies? Mark says that Jesus said this on the cross. Matthew says that Jesus said this on the cross. Luke and John have other things. So which is it? And I would sit back and say, Jesus was on the cross for a few hours. He probably said a few things. And, it was up to each individual evangelist to record what they thought was most pertinent for their reasons. Everybody following me so far? Okay, seen a few nods. Seen a few people questioning the temperature in the room here. So, anybody know this game? The telephone game? Anybody ever play the telephone game? You get the kids lined up in a circle, and it's usually not something as simple as lock or clock or block. But you usually try to say something, and the point of the game is to get right up into the next person's ear and whisper really loud.
not sure what you said.
And then you pass it on, and it, you know, eventually. Then the whole point of the game is just to show children how rumors can spread quickly and how lies spread quickly and things like that. Certain skeptics will use this analogy to make this point. They will say, you see, this is what happened with Jesus' teachings. This is what happened with the traditions about what happened to Jesus. You can't trust word of mouth. You can't trust word of mouth because the telephone came. Now, that might make you uncomfortable at first. Years ago, when I was first reading through this, I thought, oh, yeah, I mean, that does seem kind of right. Well, let me ask this then. Let me ask this. If there were someone in your life that you thought was God in the flesh, put yourself in the disciples' position now. So transport yourself 2,000 years ago. Put yourself in the disciples' position. You've walked with this guy for years. You've talked with him. You've eaten with him. You've prayed with him. You've worshipped on Sabbath with him. You've seen him heal lepers. You've seen him feed thousands. You've seen him raise the dead. And you're constantly hearing him teach and talk about the kingdom of God, and he's using examples from all around. You know, the parable of the sower, that's our sermon today. All of these different things, parable of the prodigal son, parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, all these great parables. You've seen him and heard him teach all these things. Do you think that after he leaves, after Jesus ascends, do you think that people who thought so highly of Jesus, do you think that they are really going to just go around and start making up stuff about someone that they thought was so important? Doesn't it kind of stretch credulity here? Think about an honored person in your life, and you want to accurately preserve their memory, whether it's a special aunt, or an aging parent. A dad turns 70 in a few weeks, and he feels older than that just because of his massive stroke that he had a few years ago. I just don't think that the telephone game is a good analogy. Do you? I mean, if somebody says, oh, well, you know, the telephone game, and, you know, it just shows you how unreliable word-of-mouth testimony is. It's like, no, the telephone game actually shows us that kids like to make up goofy things and make each other laugh. I think that's what the telephone game shows us. So I want to stress this. This whole idea of the ability test. Remember, we said this last week. When people were teaching back in Jesus' time, were they primarily using books, or was it mostly word of mouth? Which is on the screen, but somebody can answer if they want. It's mostly word of mouth. That's how they learned. That's how they taught. So many of you remember a time in school where there was an emphasis on memorization, right? You had to memorize things. I made the joke last week that people my age, we don't have to memorize anything. At least we don't think we do, because I've got this. And this is connected to the internet. Except when the internet's down, and then I'm useless. Yeah. There's a real advantage to memorization, especially when books are sparse, books are scarce. And they're super expensive, incredibly expensive. I had to handwrite. Garrett and I got an email earlier this week about the new students who are coming into the advanced research program at Asbury, and there are 24 students total, split up between PhD in biblical studies, intercultural studies, and then the master's in theology students. 24 or 22 total, and they asked us to come by and sign cards for them. And I was like, okay, yeah, great, this is great. So I got the first card, and I was like, I'm going to say something really, really meaningful here. Because I want them to be blessed. And, I tend to be a little verbose sometimes. I know that shocks you all. But did I get an amen back here? Amen from our other preacher. So I said, welcome. May God bless you in your studies here. As one professor told us, God is interested in your work. So let that encourage you and spur you on. And I signed my name. And then I thought, well, I wrote that for the first one. I would kind of hate to just say hi on the next one. So after the second one, I say, well, I've kind of committed now. So seriously, for about 30 minutes, I'm signing 20-something cards with roughly the same message the whole time. That took a long time. And that was my hand hurt after a while. And I was just signing welcome cards. Imagine if your task was, here's a copy of the Gospel of Mark. Write it out by hand. Write it legibly. Oh, you don't get lined paper. Your pen is a reed that you've got to sharpen. You've got to make your own ink. You don't have a table to write on because they're not cutting wood this smooth. You've got to write it on your knee. Hope your back doesn't hurt sitting on that stone bench. That was how they wrote. Every single copy of Scripture that we had. Somebody pass me 2 John. It's short. Somebody else can copy Deuteronomy. Somebody else can copy the Psalms. So that's why books were expensive. Had to write them out by hand. So, another question comes up. I asked Chris about this last week, too, and he agreed with me. It's like, Chris, if you have an eyewitness who is known to have generally good character, this person is generally reliable, and they say that they saw such and such, that usually weighs a little bit more than if somebody comes in and it's somebody that the whole police precinct recognizes because they've had several disturbance calls on them for drugs, other related problems, and they come in and they start telling you something that sounds a little hard to believe. Who are you more likely going to believe? Are you going to believe the person who is sort of known for having generally good character? Or is it easier to believe somebody who's usually strung out, can't hold a job, things like that? That person may be telling the truth, but the whole point of the character test is that Jesus called his disciples to a high standard, even if it led to death. So the character test questions, is there evidence of dishonesty or immorality that discredits the evangelist's ability to accurately transmit these events? So this would be a question like, would they stand to gain anything, like financially? If they are hoodwinking all these people? Jesus calls his disciples to a pretty high standard. And Jesus willingly died in order to live out that high standard consistently. And so, I mean, this one's pretty short. In the book here, this one's pretty short. So, I mean, if somebody wants to question the character of the disciples, just look at what Jesus says. If they're going to be making up things about Jesus, why would you make up something that says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect? Would any of you decide that that is something, if you're going to make up a religion, would anybody here say, I'm going to create an impossibly high standard, and that's what I'm going to expect everybody else to live up to? I mean, that just kind of strains credulity. So, another question. The consistency test. What about discrepancies in the Gospels? We've mentioned this a few times, right? If you read, if you were to sit down, it would take a while, but if you were to sit down for 4 days, or maybe just stretch it out in a week, read Matthew 1 week, Mark the next week, Luke the next week, then John the next week, So in 1 month, you've read through all the Gospels and you kind of have an idea of what each one says. You will find differences. You will find differences. One comes to mind. So remember when Jesus runs across the demon-possessed person on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? And what's his name? He's got tons of demons in him. What's his name? Starts with an L. Legion. Yeah. He says, our name is Legion. In Mark and Luke, it's one demon-possessed person. In Matthew, there are two. Same area, same kind of setup. Matthew just records two demon-possessed persons there. There are other instances where Matthew will have, you know, a couple of people where Mark and Luke only have one. Or, here's an easy one. Matthew, Mark, and John call the Sea of Galilee a sea. They call it a sea. Luke calls it a lake consistently across the entire gospel. Luke calls it the Lake of Galilee. That's a discrepancy. So, what about that? Does that mean suddenly now that because Matthew has two demon-possessed people over there on the eastern side of the lake, or that Mark and Luke have one, does that mean that the Gospels are now totally unreliable? No, that doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean that. But that is something that people will point to, and that's something that Lee Strobel has to ask about. So, there's a difference between what we have already hinted at. It's called book culture and oral culture. Remember, in Jesus' day and time, they're telling stories about Jesus. They're telling stories about Jesus. It's not until decades later that they actually start writing some of this stuff down in the forms that we have them now, the Gospels. You know, for a while, they're passing along the traditions because the apostles are still around. There's no real threat that suddenly all these eyewitnesses are going to be gone. And there's also an expectation that Jesus is probably going to come sometime soon. So they might not be thinking that Jesus is going to delay as long as he has, as long as the Father has seen fit. And so oral culture, generally, you know, if you get the main points right in a major retelling of a story, you know, then you have accurately conveyed that information. And if you're telling it within the same community of people, they're going to know when you have mistold that story, right? They're going to know. Garrett and I were at school at Harding in Memphis when a lady came, and she was teaching, you know, some classes on issues that are affecting the church today. And because she's got a ministry there that she works with teenagers who struggle with a particular issue. And so she was telling her story, not in a church setting. It was in like a special kind of lecture setting at school. And I heard her tell her life story once. A professor of mine, Dr. Alan Black, who is now the dean of the Harding School of Theology, he heard her tell her life story 3 or 4 times. He's also the teacher that teaches the class on the Gospels. He teaches classes on Mark, on John. He teaches classes on the Synoptics, which are which three Gospels, remember? Which three are the Synoptics? Somebody give me one of them. Chances, you know one of them. Let's hear. All right, let's hear it. What are they? Which ones are the Synoptics? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So this Dr. Black teaches the class on the Synoptics. And so Dr. Black has heard this lady give her life story 3 or 4 different times, and we had a fascinating conversation afterwards. He said, Kevin, I heard Miss Gary tell her life story these different times. And you know, there were some times when she left out a detail. Or there are other times when a conversation occurred at, you know, a different time in her story. And she was speaking for about an hour at a time when she was telling her story, kind of bringing herself up from the past up to the present. And he said, but what was fascinating is that the major points were all there, and they were correct, and they were consistent across the board. even though details differed, or even though she omitted one detail here, but kind of expanded on that in another retelling of the story. Or maybe that there was a slight difference in the scene of when something happened or where something happened, but the major points were all there. And even if she had been lying the whole time, or even if she had been making stuff up the whole time, there were still people in the audience who would have been able to say, "No, hey, wait a second. No, you didn't. That's not how that you said that happened, 2 hours ago. That's not how you said that happened yesterday." I think that this is something that we need to take a listen to. Have you ever heard a preacher preach the same sermon? Unless he's got it memorized, there'll be some differences. There'll be some differences. If anybody here, Garrett, when you preach this, have you had opportunity to preach the same sermon in different venues or teach the same lesson in different venues? Are you word for word the same every time? So that's interesting too, though, because...
But also, it also has to do with your audience too, because those particular details, they couldn't have not really pertained to that audience, therefore not going to expand on the next audience. The expansion could, in fact, help drive the point.
Yeah. So Jesus is probably teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God in certain ways. Maybe he digs into a little bit more deeply about it and whatnot. And when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount and he's teaching about the kingdom of God, he might not be able to go into as much detail about something because he's got a crowd of thousands of people instead of a crowd of 12 disciples. So yeah, that's a great point. And Garrett's point too, the fact that maybe it's better, hopefully it's better the second time. That happened to me, I think it was last October. I went to Fayetteville, Arkansas, delivered the same lesson 3 times at a youth rally at the Center Street Church of Christ there in Fayetteville, Arkansas, where the University of Arkansas is. A buddy of mine has a youth minister up there. His name is Luke. And he asked me to teach about the gospel and the gospels. So the gospel message in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first time, not surprisingly, I didn't even make it all the way through the first lesson. Your time cut off, and I still had to talk about Mark, Luke, and John. It was a little embarrassing. Yeah, it was a little embarrassing, but if you were here for my Wednesday night Matthew study, The second time, I trimmed some things, I left out some details and stuff like that, and the third time, I nailed it, hit a home run, which was really good because that's when my friends were there, the other guys that I know well who were there. Book culture versus oral culture. If I've got a book and I'm reading from this book, I can constantly quote to you book, chapter, and verse all the time. But if the main way that we learn is by hearing, when we get the major points, that's what's expected. At least that's what they expected of themselves thousands of years ago when they didn't have books that they could check. So there was paraphrase, there were additions, there was selection and omission. But the main point is to be consistent. We can't hold them up to our standards, right? I mean, almost everything is recorded, whether it's legal or not, that's another issue. But almost everything we say and do is recorded in some fashion. I'm recording right now. And so, especially in any political figure or news or something like that, Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, he had some notes and had written it out, but, it was a speech at first, and so people were trying to piece that together from memory. But the point is, are they consistent? I love this quote here on page 45. He says, "The Gospels are extremely consistent with each other by ancient standards, which are the only standards by which it's fair to judge them." If we are thinking, if somebody asks you, "Well, why does Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer look like this and Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer look like this?" It's like, well, Jesus probably taught on prayer a couple of times. and probably had this idea and told it a few different times. So what I really, like, I'm driving this home constantly. What I really want us to be aware of is there are differences in each of the Gospels, but those differences are perfectly understandable when we think about the world from which this stuff comes. So, let me ask you this. What if the Gospels had been word for word consistent? What do you think people would have said? It would raise a lot more questions. It might even be charges of conspiracy. I mean, wouldn't it look suspicious if they were all the same? But the Gospels do kind of read like eyewitness testimony. Reliable eyewitness testimony. Let me make that qualification. Reliable eyewitness testimony. The major points are there. Jesus was known for teaching. Jesus was known for healing. Jesus was known for miracles of nature. Jesus was known for all of these other things. In the last week of Jesus' life on earth, he went to Jerusalem. He told his disciples where to find a certain donkey. He told his disciples where they would eat. They ate together. They did all these things. I mean, the last week, I mean, just the way that all four Gospels read in the last weeks of Jesus' life is incredibly consistent. It's incredibly consistent. But it would be suspicious if they were all the same. I don't know, maybe that would make you, if they were word for word the same, maybe that would make you feel better. But usually that's when people start asking questions about, you know, well, did they conspire to do this? Yes, please. Yeah, exactly. I've mentioned this before. In the spring of 2006, several friends of mine and I were going from Oxford, Mississippi to Searcy, Arkansas, back to Harding, and we got caught in a massive hailstorm. It turns out that there was an F4 tornado in the area where we were, and so we had to stop off. And I wrote up my, like, everything I remembered about it. And I tried to remember as much detail as I could, you know, down to the lime green Volkswagen Beetle that my friend Bridget was driving. Or actually, it was owned by my friend Bridget. I think her boyfriend, who's now her husband at the time, Jonathan, he was driving. And I asked them, I was like, hey, y'all remember when we got caught in that hailstorm? Write out your accounts and send them to me. Because a professor of mine at Asbury wants to talk about eyewitness accounts and things like that. And I read through them. You know, like I prepared them, typed them up, and sent them, you know, in a nice Word document to him. And I read through them. And it was fascinating the differences that people remembered. Like, I remembered what I was driving because it was my truck. And I remembered some of the other things. I couldn't remember, though, what my friend Branson was driving because at some point in college, he had an old Chevy Blazer, and then he traded it in for a Honda Accord. And I couldn't remember which one it was, so I just omitted that detail. But other friends were there, and I couldn't remember who all was in the cars. I remembered some of the major folks that were there, and I probably remember them because I still kept up with those people over the years. But there were some other people that I think were there who actually got mentioned by other friends. And so in piecing all of this together, it was amazing the consistency. But the differences in details were also still pretty evident. That'd be an interesting case study we could look through one time. But the bottom line is, I think it would look more suspicious if they, you know, if all four of them looked the same. So, next test. Did the evangelist, so the bias test, did the evangelist have biases that would affect their work? They were not neutral observers. They had pledged their lives to follow Jesus and keep his teachings to practice them and to communicate them, to share them. So no, they were not neutral observers. There's this myth that the best way to remember somebody is to kind of keep them at an arm's length and just be sort of a neutral observer of the facts. You know, we hear a lot about political biases and which channels support which party and stuff. Yeah, well, okay, all right. So there's this myth that we can all be, or that anybody can be totally and absolutely completely objective and they can cut off all their biases. I think that's a lot harder than maybe we think it is sometimes. And so the short answer is, yeah, the evangelists were biased. They thought pretty highly of Jesus. But does this mean then that they must have made up all sorts of lies about him? I don't think so. I mean, it is difficult to set aside our biases and look at something with objectivity. And that's why doctors and other healthcare professionals regularly don't treat their own family members and friends. I went through physical therapy the other day. Adam and Charlie, remember when we were cutting down the tree, and the very first tree in our front yard? That was in April. I hurt my back. I didn't want to say anything at the time because y'all were moving those logs pretty seriously, and I didn't want to, wimp out or anything. But I hurt my back. When y'all left, I cried. And no, but I thought, okay, I can deal with it, and kept thinking I could deal with it, until the next tree that we cut down, and I was just really careful about doing that. And Adam, could you tell that my back was hurting? No, you just thought that I was kind of weak. So I went through and did physical therapy at Linnea's clinic, but Linnea didn't see me. She didn't see me. Her boss did. And I got pushed around to everybody else, But anyway, because she wanted to be objective. She wanted to be objective. And, treating me, she wouldn't have been able to do that. She probably also wouldn't have been in focus because I would have goofed off so much. But yeah. Yeah. Well, and they thought so.
Why would you even take the chance of blowing your whole story?
Yeah.
Over-exaggerating something like that.
Right, especially when there were hostile witnesses in the area who probably could call you on that sort of thing. I think, though, so the evangelists were biased. And if anybody says to you, well, they were Jesus' followers, they were biased, your answer to them should be, yes, they were. But honoring someone does mean that you can record their life with integrity, right? If your hopes and dreams are resting on this person, and the basis of your faith is making sure that you remember correctly what he said, what he did in his resurrection, and his whole teaching, and the way to honor him is to emulate his life, and his whole teaching was about living with honor and integrity and truthfulness. I don't think that would spur on his disciples to start telling wild stories about him. So yes, they were biased, but that bias probably did encourage them. It pushed them to record his life with integrity. So what did they have to gain? Let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You want to know what the early Christians had to gain from following Jesus? Here's what Paul has to say. He's talking about some people who are bothering him. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, and often near death. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. That's what a lot of Christians had to look forward to. So were they biased? Yeah. What did they have to gain from it? In this life? Not much. Unless you think Paul's describing a good time here. So, the next question that Strobel asks, is there evidence of any cover-up? Is there evidence of embarrassing material that the evangelists may have covered up? If you have your Bibles, get them out. We've got a few verses that we need to look at. Jesse, you got yours open? Will you turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 5? Garrett, will you take Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8? And somebody else, if you will take Mark chapter 13, verse 32. So Chastity's got Mark 6, 5. Garrett's got some verses from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And Adam, are you there? Mark 13, verse 32. Chastity, will you read for us Mark chapter 6, verse 5? What does it say about Jesus? Will you read that again? Okay. Adam, will you read Mark 13:32? Mark is showing us that Jesus and the early Christians understood that Jesus had some limitations. And Mark is not covering that up. It's there plain for all to see. Garrett, what does Paul say about Jesus in Philippians 2?
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Jesus humbled himself. Mark and Paul here, and we can point to other verses as well. Mark and Paul here are showing us some potentially embarrassing things. If you were to create a religious figure, if you were to create a miracle worker who was known for mighty deeds, would you make up stories about when he couldn't do miracles? I think what Lee Strobel is trying to show here is that If there was going to be a cover-up, this would be the kind of stuff to cover up. If you were so biased that you were unwilling to present a truthful picture of Jesus, don't you think you would cut this stuff out? What about Jesus' baptism? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? What sin did he commit? Why does Jesus allow himself for a moment to be baptized by a person who is lesser than him? Why does Jesus say on the cross these really troubling words? My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you were a disciple and you were writing the Gospels, would you want to present yourself as a bumbling idiot if you were making stuff up? I don't think so. I think there is evidence of embarrassing materials in the Gospels. Things that they probably, if they wanted to, they could have covered up, but they didn't. Because it was important for them to preach and teach everything that had happened with integrity. So, somebody asks you, well, the evangelists were biased. The disciples were biased. They couldn't have possibly, given you an accurate picture of Jesus. It's like, well, actually, let's take a look at some of these things that might be embarrassing, and they're still in here. They're still in here. Does everybody see how that works? Brother Fry, somebody asks you, now Robert, Roberto, if somebody, how can you believe the Gospels? They only present a one-sided picture of Jesus. Don't you think you could point them to maybe some of these verses and say, actually, there's some tough stuff in here. It's hard to explain this if they're making it up. It's hard to explain this if they're making it up. It may not be impossible to explain it, but still, it doesn't look like a cover-up. So let me ask that we will get to this. We won't spend a lot of time on this particular point. But when the Gospels mention different people, places, and events, can these be independently verified? The answer is yes, for the vast majority of the time. And so two brief examples of when this happened is stone water jars from John 2. They have the head waiter fills up these stone water jars. They're out of wine at the wedding in John 2. Jesus says, tell the head waiter to go to the stone water jars over there and draw from them. And it's the best wine that this guy has ever tasted. And this guy's a waiter, so he should know a thing or two about the quality of wine. So he goes and he fills all this up, and they're like, oh man, this is fantastic stuff. The stone water jars that are described in John chapter 2, archaeologists have found stone water jars that fit this description around the area of Cana of Galilee from about the time that Jesus lived. So that doesn't prove that Jesus turned the water to wine in these stone water jars. That's not what that proves. But what it does say is that in an incidental detail like this, John has proven himself to be reliable. And so if in these little small details, John may be right, maybe he's right about some of these other things. Another person, Pontius Pilate. This is a stone inscription right here. And I don't know if you can see this. I'm going to zoom in on this part right here, this middle line here. And there's some writing here. There's a T and an I and a V. It's a V, but it's Latin, U, S. And then see maybe the P there? I-L-A-T-V-S. That's what it looks like. Tius Pilatus, or Pontius Pilate. Until they discovered this stone inscription, until archaeologists have discovered this, we didn't know Pontius Pilate, except from the Gospels. There were not other sources, other Roman historians that mentioned him. Until we found this. The Gospels are talking about a person known to history. Pontius Pilate is not somebody that they just made up. It's talking about a real-life historical person. Now, that doesn't prove that he condemned Jesus to death, but it does corroborate the fact that the Gospels are actually talking about a real-life person here. So we'll stop there. Next week, we'll be able to wrap up with this chapter. Y'all are dismissed. Thank you very much.